We're going to read together now in God's Word, and we're going to read in the Gospel of Luke, and chapter 16. Chapter 16 of Luke, beginning at verse 19. Let us hear God's Word. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, or in hell. Being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they should also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So reads God's Word. Now, as we come to God's Word, let's just pray. Oh, gracious God, how we thank you that you have indeed spoken. You have revealed your truth and you have set it out before us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, whose teaching is so clear and so appropriate. We pray that we who listen may have that grace to receive what you have to say and to act upon it in faith, so that we may indeed please and glorify you. So, Lord, bless your word and grant that your purposes in your truth may be worked out in all of us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The parable we read together in John chapter 16 is a very well-known one, but it's also perhaps the most stirring and the most disturbing of all the parables that Jesus taught. It's quite unique in its emphasis. And it's, in some ways, such a strange story that we need to be clear before we look actually at the story. We need to be clear in our minds as to why Jesus told this parable. Now, I know some of you are thinking to yourselves, it's not a parable, it's a true story. It's something that really happened. But I'm not going to debate that with you. If you want to think that, that's certainly okay. The point is, Jesus told us this wonderful story to teach us some important lessons. And the reason Jesus taught it was that his emphasis in teaching had upset the Pharisees. You find in verse 13, he brings to conclusion the parable of the dishonest manager, the man who fiddles the figures. Jesus had been teaching that to challenge the thinking of the culture in which he lived. And at the end of that story, he then says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And that in its day was utterly revolutionary. Just as in our day, it is a direct assault on one of the central planks of the culture's thinking. And the Pharisees in particular hated what Jesus was saying. And we're told why they hated it. Verse 14. "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him." They were, we have to say it, the ultimate materialists. To them, money was everything. They had built a religious structure around keeping certain rituals and self-effort. And they had come to this idea that God rewarded those who did right things, and those who did wrong things, or those who had bad experiences in life, had them because they'd obviously done something wrong. And so for them, the wealthy were already on their way to heaven because they were rich. God was clearly pleased with them. And the poor, well, they had to be despised because obviously God wasn't pleased with them. And Jesus faced them very directly with that appalling philosophy. Although, as I say, it's the philosophy of the world we live in. And so people say things like, "I must have done something right because this has happened to me." And they link the good things of life to the good they have done, and the bad things of life, well, that's just the way the world is, isn't it? And so there's this totally dishonest analysis of how life works. And you see, these Pharisees manipulated the Old Testament. Jesus makes that very clear to them. They ridiculed his teaching. Now, of course, they ridiculed it. You either had to accept it or show a reasonable alternative. And they were never going to accept it. And they had no alternative. So they did what people always do when there is a challenging truth. They make fun of it. That's the reason people make fun of the gospel. It's not that they've got good arguments against the gospel. It's that they've got no arguments against the gospel. And so the only way they can cope with it is to make fun of it. And that's what these Pharisees did. And Jesus exposes the fallacy of their thinking. And so he says to them, in verse 15, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. In other words, he said to them, you promote money and wealth and self-effort and self-promotion, but in your heart, you are a million miles away from God. And God knows the truth about you. And Jesus then goes on to point out to them that they were deceiving people by the way they treated the law and the Old Testament. And he shows them in particular their utter hypocrisy in the way they had destroyed the Bible's teaching on marriage, and they had introduced their own mechanistic approach. It's quite staggering, actually, how relevant this chapter is to the day we live in. And Jesus, to drive home the error of the Pharisees and the need for them to think differently, puts the whole issue of wealth and poverty into the light of eternity. And that's what this parable is about. Jesus is not teaching that it's sinful to be rich. Neither is he teaching that it's beneficial to be poor. He's teaching it's what's in your heart that matters with God and determines your eternal destiny. And so we have this stirring story that shows us things we wouldn't know otherwise. And at the same time, this extremely disturbing story, because it challenges us at the very heart of our being, at the very core of our thinking. He starts by painting a picture of two extremes. You have it in verses 19 and 20 and 21. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And here's a phenomenal contrast. It's as though Jesus takes the two ultimate extremes. Here is a man who we would say is filthy rich. He is so well off. In fact, where it says he feasted sumptuously, it really could be translated, he enjoyed himself brilliantly. His life was one process of self-promotion and of self-satisfaction and of pleasure and pleasure upon pleasure, with no regard for anyone else, with no regard for the poor man laying at his gate. And the Pharisees would applaud the rich man. He is successful. But the poor man, this man called Lazarus, is laid at the gate. He is beyond the pale. He is the lowest of the low. In fact, where it says he was laid at the gate, The word used actually means thrown down. Here is a man who is probably a cripple, probably severely disabled. And yet there's no regard for him. They just drop him at the gate. And there he sits, hoping something will come out of the rich man's house that will sustain him. And the only friends he's got are the filthy wild dogs who lick his sores. And his condition is appalling. And you see, Jesus is deliberately setting the two extremes, because he wants to show up the illogicality of any argument that says we can earn our way to heaven. Any philosophy that says if you do certain things, you will achieve success in life and in the life to come. Any concept that puts our effort at the center of our acceptance with God. You see, Jesus has already shown this in the story of the rich young ruler. Here was a man who added to his wealth a public display of religion. And if the rich man in this story was halfway to heaven, then the rich young ruler must have been almost on the door. In fact, that's what the disciples thought. Because when Jesus faced him with what was in his heart, "Go, sell all that you have and follow me," the young man went away. Sad. And Jesus said, "How hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And the disciples said, "Well, Lord, who then can be saved?" And of course, you know Jesus' wonderful answer. With men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And Jesus is making that same point strongly here by giving us not just a picture of the two extremes, but by showing us two different conditions in eternity. You see, Jesus is driving home this great truth that you can't serve God and. You can't serve God and money. You can't serve God and popularity. You can't add anything to what God requires of you, which is repentance and faith. And so he shows us these two different conditions. Because having described the two people, he tells us something that doesn't surprise us. The poor man died. Well, if you think of his condition, it probably was a miracle that he'd lasted as long as he did. He died. But actually, so did the rich man. Because death is no respecter of persons. We all will die. Shakespeare put it like this: "Golden lads and girls must, like chimney sweeps, come to dust. Rich and poor, the grave is the ultimate end of our earthly life." Jesus is teaching us that death is not the end, that heaven and hell are real places. Now, Jesus teaches that throughout the whole of his teaching. Nobody spoke about hell as much as Jesus did. Nobody gave the most glorious pictures of heaven as Jesus did. He really was a heaven and hell preacher. And with love and with compassion, he set before men and women the reality of eternity. That there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And he teaches here that hell is a place of punishment. Listen to verse 24. This is the rich man in heaven. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." And that picture of hell runs through Jesus' teaching and is described in more detail in the book of Revelation. That there is something awesome and dreadful about that place of eternal punishment. And what Jesus is showing is that both Lazarus in heaven and the rich man in hell are aware of their circumstances. In fact, the contrast again is massive, because the rich man is in hell in the flames of torment. Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. And that for the Jews was a picture of the place of the greatest honor. It's not just he's where Adam, Abraham is. He's not just there in the eternal glory. He's there in the embrace of the father of the faith. You can't get a more honored place. And so the rich man had everything in his life, and Lazarus had nothing. And now Lazarus has everything, and the rich man doesn't even have a glass of water. It's an awesome contrast. And what Jesus is saying is this, that heaven and hell are the result of divine justice. Both are where they ought to be. You see, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. We're not even told he had a funeral. Nobody cared when he died, apart from the angels, who escorted him into the presence of God, where as a believer he was honored beyond all degree. But the rich man died, and he was buried. And the next thing we're told about him is he was in Hades. He was in that place of eternal punishment. He was in that place separated from God. Because when he asks for Lazarus to be sent to him, Abraham says, no, a great gulf is fixed. Because divine justice has determined that in eternity there will be no transfers. There will be no moving from one to the other in this time, in this life. The gospel comes, and the invitation of Christ is made to sinners. And you are called to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to possess him for yourself as your own personal savior, to know the power of his grace at work in your heart, to know the wonder of sins forgiven, the message that is so freely offered. It's full of blessing and joy. And in this life, you may receive Christ and know you are bound for heaven. In the next life, your earthly choice will last you for eternity. This is the most disturbing parable Jesus ever told. And you see, Abraham is very clear that that's the consequence of his life. In your life, he says, and now you are in anguish. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is an awesome thing to reject Jesus Christ when he is freely offered to you, and to do, as a young man once said to me, I'll take my chance in the next life. And he jumped on his motorbike and he took his chance. He entered a Christless eternity. Within half an hour of rejecting the Saviour. Oh, you see, Jesus is desperate for these people who have this false philosophy, for them to realize the significance of the choices and the teaching they promote. He is anxious beyond words that men and women should understand that there really is a place where the worm never dies, where eternal judgment is eternal. And you see, Jesus is saying to them that when you get to either heaven or hell, that is where you will stay forever and ever. This rich man cries out to Abraham, have mercy on me. He showed no mercy to Lazarus in his life. He found no mercy in eternity. The disposition of a man or a woman towards God now will determine their experience for the endless times of eternity. And I am not this morning seeking to frighten you or to manipulate your emotions. I am not seeking to use psychological tricks. I am merely telling you what Jesus said, so that you might understand the importance of your soul and the vital necessity of faith in Christ. But the story doesn't end at that point, because the rich man, realizing that he can't change his circumstance, becomes concerned for his five brothers. And yet, even then, his thinking is naturalistic. Because he says, first of all, send Lazarus so that he can dip his finger in water and put it on my tongue, as though Lazarus is just a slave to do what he wants. And then his second thought is, well, no, if you can't send Lazarus down to me, send him to my brothers. There's no word of repentance. There's no recognition that if his brothers are like him, they need to change their lives. His mind is unchanged, because perhaps the saddest thing of hell is that that hopeless philosophy and thinking that drove men into hell, the philosophy of self and of sin, stays in the heart. And that hatred against God continues eternally, gnawing away at the soul. And you see, Abraham's answer is quite straightforward, and yet so challenging. He says, I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Abraham says, no. They don't need that. They have a sufficient witness. God has spoken. There is this glorious book, this word of God, this wonderful truth, this living and active speaking of God, that if listened to, if heeded, if considered, will change a man's life, will lead a man to Christ, will bring a man into the glory of a true relationship with God. All you need, says Abraham, to find entrance into heaven is already being revealed in the Word of God. Oh no, says this rich man. That can't be true. And do you notice that he's never given a name? But Lazarus is. Lazarus is given the name that means God helps. Because you see, Lazarus is in heaven because of the grace of God that came to him. But this rich man is in hell because he never heeded the word of God. He never listened to the thinking of God. He never examined the truth of God. And so he begins to argue with God. He says, the word of God isn't sufficient. It isn't enough. If Lazarus rose from the dead, that would make them sit up. Isn't it ironical that a man called Lazarus did rise from the dead? Not long after this story was told by Jesus. And when Lazarus was raised from the dead, what did these Pharisees do? They plotted to kill him. He walked out of his tomb. He sat at a table with Jesus and ate together. And they didn't say, "Oh, that's fantastic. We've got to listen to this Jesus." They said, "That's unacceptable. We've got to get rid of the two of them." Because you see, those who will not listen to the Bible will not be persuaded by the most extreme and extraordinary miracles. If you won't listen to what God says, nothing will help you. Because everything God has provided is revealed in this book. And you see, the Bible just tells us this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Not earn your first million and then you might get into heaven. Not work hard at doing a whole range of rituals and you might get accepted. Not some sophisticated human philosophy. Just this simple, amazing truth: that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. And Jesus says, if you won't listen to that, no matter how many miracles you see, you'll never get into heaven. Saved by grace through faith is the way we come to heaven. And you see, Jesus is telling this story. And he's telling this story for three simple reasons. And with this I close. He's telling this story because he is full of compassion for these offensive, rebellious Pharisees who are going to be the means of his death. But he wants them to know the truth. And he gives us this story so that we might meditate upon it and seek to understand its meaning, so that we might find him and trust in him. And Jesus is telling this story because he wants the Pharisees to realize that this Bible is not just a book to be played with, to be manipulated, to be used as a device to gain power and an influence. This is the Word of God. And I say to you, the measure of your spiritual life is entirely seen in your attitude to God's word. And I share with you my burden, my grief, that we live increasingly in an evangelical Christian culture where the Bible is less and less honored. How many churches have abandoned the Sunday evening service because people don't want to come? What? God is going to speak, and I don't want to be there. There is something very deceptive when we can easily miss the preaching of God's word. Jesus gives it the highest priority. And the third thing is this. Jesus is concerned about changes of heart, not about whether you've seen the latest miracle or read the latest book about the person who says they had a vision and they've been to heaven. It's about the state of your heart. And that is what is the big concern. You cannot serve God and money or any other thing. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That's the mark of a heaven-bound man and a heaven-bound woman. They love God, and He's first. Let's pray. Oh Lord, your word is often very searching, very humbling. And oh Lord, we confess that we find ourselves convicted by its message. Lord, we thank you for this truth, which gives us such warning and that shows us such hope. Grant, O God, that everyone in this room will humbly listen to what you have to say and will know what it is to respond by faith and to find Christ as their glorious Saviour and their eternal hope, for his name's sake. Amen.